Now let's get to tonight's lesson. You've got your Bibles. We'll spend most all of the time in Exodus chapter 17. You may want to open to that. In the latter part of the lesson, we'll be over, hopefully, if we have time, over to where the fulfillment of Exodus chapter 17 is found. But let's get the setting of what's happening here. The Israelites had just left the land of Egypt. They've been down in the land of Egypt. They've seen all of these plagues. They've seen the mighty hand of God as they've crossed over the Red Sea. Can you imagine what that would be like to cross the Red Sea? I don't know what kind of imagination you have in relationship to that. I remember seeing a painting. It was not necessarily a famous painting, but it's one of those paintings that makes an impact on you and showed the nation of Israel walking by through the Red Sea with the water just, you know, abundantly high on either side. And there's a little boy down there in the middle of the river. He's picked up a rock and he's throwing it over in the side to see what's going to happen. I sort of doubt with the august aspect of everything that was happening, that is what transpired. But in our own imaginations, we see that happening. You can mathematically sort of figure it out with perhaps 2 million Jews, and they passed in one night. How wide did that Red Sea have to be open? You measure it up and count up, you know, a couple of million people, maybe more than that, and give them marching room so they don't bump into each other, and give them room to put their cattle in their possession. You've never seen a movie, you've never seen a painting that depicted how wide that opening had to be. Massively huge when they walked through. Man, they'd seen God, had they not? Time after time with all of the plagues that are there, all of these things transpired and now they're headed out of the land of Egypt and they've become a new nation. In fact, the Lord said, I brought you out of Egypt on the wings of an eagle. That's poetic. But you think of the soaring eagle and then the Almighty God like that soaring eagle that brought them out. And He said, I've made you to be a kingdom of priests. That's what God had intended them to be. Prior to this time, there was no priestly aspect of worship of God in the sense that there were individuals who were appointed and selected by God to be priests. And now God said, look, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. And so here they are, headed out of the land of Egypt, and now they're going to be a priestly nation. And of all the nations on this earth, God is ready to deal with them. They've got a lot of things to happen. First of all, they've got to get down to Mount Sinai. They've not yet received the Ten Commandments. They have just left the land of Egypt. We're talking about just a matter of a few days since they'd seen this august power of God. Exodus chapter 16, they start getting the manna. And so they're getting the manna. There's that additional manifestation of God. And they arrive at a place called Rephidim. It's possible that Rephidim, because nobody knows for sure where Rephidim was, it's possible that that may have been where they encamped almost all of the time they were at Mount Sinai. At least it was so nearby, they were not far away from Mount Sinai. So they headed over the mountain. They got a problem that develops. And what happens is there is a nation of people called the Amalekites. And they're the ones we're going to talk about tonight. And there are some lessons that we need to learn about whenever the Amalekites came down to attack this infant nation. And it is infant. They don't have an army. They don't have government. They don't have any ability to. It would have been interesting to know how they encamped whenever they got. God had not given them those orders about you, the tribe of Judah here and the tribe of Zebulun there and the tribe of Naphtali. God gave them all of that information later. They've come out of the land of Egypt, you know, 2 million, 6 million people, and now they're an infant nation, but well, they're a long way away from it. And that's why in Exodus chapter 17, Moses says to Joshua, because there's the threat of these Amalekites, now you get some men ready, we got a battle to go fight. You and I need to understand that there are lessons to be learned from these Old Testament things, because the things that happen in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, mentions some of these things in this wilderness and said, God wrote these down for our learning. He wrote these down as an example that we might study these matters and learn some of these things from there. Now then, there at Rephidim, what happens? Amalekites come. Now, I hope you can get a mental picture of what's happening. Moses says to Joshua, we're going to fight this battle. These are the enemies of God, and they've come down against us. And God has just delivered us from the land of Egypt, from Pharaoh. And so Joshua, get the army together, and you choose those men, and I'm going to be on the mountaintop. I'm going to go to a place where I can observe the things that are happening there. And so he says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. It's rather interesting that the rod is mentioned in this verse. It's just not mentioned elsewhere in this chapter. And so there he is, and he has the rod of God. You know that rod, don't you? Yeah, you know, do you ever wonder, and I don't know what your imagination is, if Moses ever accidentally dropped that stick? And I just wonder what his reaction would have been if he's walking along and he accidentally dropped that. You know what happened when he on purpose dropped that stick down before the Israelites and then before Pharaoh? So he says, I've got the rod. Did not he use that rod when they were crossing the Red Sea? And had not that rod been used by Moses whenever he turned the water into blood down to the land of Egypt? Did he not take that rod and smite the waters that were down there in the land of Egypt? I have in my hand the rod of God. So tomorrow we've got to fight this battle. And so I'm going to take this rod, this walking stick, and I'm going to take it and I'm going to be on the top of the mountains, and I'll have the rod of God with me. And let's get prepared to fight. What lessons do we need to learn? We need to learn what happened whenever he got up on top of that mountain and he lifted up his hands. It's interesting that the word hand is used in the singular the first time when Moses lifted up his hands, but whenever he sat down, both hands are mentioned. What's that all about? Well, you probably know the verse that I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Not uncommon at all for the Jews in their time of praying to God to hold up their hands to God Almighty. And so whenever Paul says, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, the emphasis is not on the lifting up, but the emphasis is on the holiness of the hands that are being lifted up. You and I need to understand the power there is when godly men hold up holy hands. And that's exactly what happened. Moses is holding up his hands, and as long as his hands are upheld, God is on his side, and great and amazing things are happening. You ever thought about the power of God? I don't believe there's any way we can begin to recognize the massiveness of the universe. Think of how big this earth is. Insignificant. Speck of dust. Considering all of the planets there are and all of the stars and all of the things, in the beginning, from nothing, Almighty God made all of this. How big is your God? Well, he's so big that Moses says, I'll hold up my hands and let's see what happens. And he's holding up his hands, and you and I need to understand that the Almighty God, listen to this, has given us the power to move the Creator of this world. Can you get a hold of that? Think of the power that God Almighty has in the eyes of the Lord. Are over the righteous. And his ears are open to their prayers. You and I need to understand that the August One, the Almighty God, says, I'll do what you ask me to do. I don't understand why, do you? Have no idea how insignificant that we are in relationship to Him. David describes himself in relationship to God as a worm. You think of what an earthworm is and how the difference between you and an earthworm and then between you and God. And David tries to use that illustration. And God says to an earthworm called man, whatever you ask in my name, believe in, you'll receive. If you two or three agree and ask, it'll be given. in prayer and supplication, let all your requests be made known unto God. This is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we have the confidence that He hears us, and if we ask anything according to His will, He'll give us whatever we ask Him. Moses is on that mountaintop, and he has that rod in his hand, and he has this promise from God. The nature of God has made this promise, and He's verbalized it to us. I'm going to listen to you when you pray. Now, the reality is that James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, and listen to this, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You want to put with that James 4, 2? You have not because you don't ask. Paul says, He's able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think. And the Almighty God has said to us, and we're using Moses as an illustration of him on that mountaintop with his hand uplifted, with in some way connected to the rod of God. He's there with an uplifted hand. And guess what happens? As long as he has that uplifted hand, the Israelites prevailed in this battle. But Exodus chapter 17 says, his hands got heavy. I don't know how long you can hold up your hand. You know, I know you try to extend it outward. It's rather difficult. It's very easy sort of at the beginning. But it's so difficult. So after a while, his hands get heavy. And what a lesson there is to see Moses on that mountaintop, down before the mountain. There's the Israelites. There's Joshua leading the army. And with Moses are two men, Aaron and a man by the name of Hur, H-U-R. They're going to win this battle. They're going to stop the threat of the Amalekites at the end of this chapter. They're going to prevail over the Amalekites. But Moses is up there, and God's going to help him. But he doesn't do it by himself. And that's why in this lesson we got to learn how to cooperate. We got to see three men. We got to see another man down there, and then we got to see the entire army. We got to see some organizational skill as this battle is going on. Let me give you a math problem. You good at math? Now, if you graduated from high school, you may have to help some of these folks. Tyrone, you may have to help these junior high kids. They probably won't be able to figure out that if 1 equals 1,000. What does 2 equal? Well, that's as obvious as it can be. And you held up the right answer, except it's exactly wrong. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 30. That's an amazing thing. The Lord said, I can take one Israelite, and he will defeat 1,000 of the enemies. Now, give me 2 Israelites. If 1 can defeat 1,000, how many could 2 defeat? Well, the answer is up. No, it's not. In a poetical way, 2 men, 2 shall chase 10,000. That doesn't work out mathematically, but it works out in reality, doesn't it? Here's one man with uplifted hands trying to appeal to God and trying to handle it all by himself and doing it all on himself. He's not able to do it. So there is this amazing matter of cooperation. And I'd like to know how this happened. When you get to heaven, would you get in line behind me? I've got tons of questions. I want to know who came up with the plan. You know what they did? Somebody said, Moses, sit down on this rock. Maybe he did it himself. You know, he says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the mountain. So not only is he tired of holding up his hand, he may be tired of standing. But sit down, Moses. And guess what happens? Aaron holds one hand of Moses, and the man by the name of Hur held up the other hand of Moses. Now, before this time, As long as Moses could hold up his hands in an appeal to God, the Israelites were, but his hands got heavy. He dropped his hands. And guess what? The Amalekites started winning the battle. How are you going to solve this? Somebody came up with this plan. But it's not enough to have a plan unless you execute it. And so somebody was there and they worked it all out. The plan succeeded because three men on the mountaintop, one man down in the valley before them, and the entire army leading and working together were able to destroy and defeat the Amalekites. What an unbelievable lesson there is of cooperation here. One man will defeat 1,000, but two of you will defeat 10,000. Now, I don't know if this will help you at all or not, but you and I need to think about Sunday mornings. We have, what, 350 people here? If one equals 1,000, how much does 350 equal? You do the math. You do the math in relationship to the power that God has available for us. He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above anything you can ask, anything you can imagine. That's how great God is. There's a third lesson to be learned at Rephidim, and that is the fact that God manifests His power by using people. We've already mentioned the two participants on the mountain, including Moses, would be the third one. And then Joshua and the army down before that. There were so many that were involved on that day. But you and I need to understand God has almost always involved people in doing His miracles. You stop and think about it. There are miracles where God works that individuals are not used. But the feeding of the 5,000, the getting of that money to collect that fish, and then to collect the tax money. You know that story in relationship to the life of Jesus. You look at the workings of God throughout the Old Testament, and you'll see God, in doing His work, for sure when it's in a non-miraculous way, He uses people. That song that I don't even believe it's in our book called The World's Bible, God Has No Hands But Our Hands to do His work today. You and I need to look at this and see that God needs us to do His work. And as we think about whatever that work is, whether it's impacting the lives of our young people or whether it's impacting the lives of those brothers and sisters who've wandered away from the Lord or of us finding people and leading them to the Lord, the Almighty God wants to work through you to accomplish His purpose. We talked this morning to our teens, especially those who were graduating. Guys and ladies, I don't know what you're going to do with your life, but you need to say, God, use me any way you can. Doesn't mean you got to preach. That's not what I'm saying. God, use me. Because the Almighty God wants to use you. What an unbelievable lesson there is to be learned from this. And then there's the end result of this, and that is the justice of God. The power of God's justice and the fact that He remembers to bring justice. That's in the latter part of this chapter. Whenever in Exodus chapter 17, God says, now Moses, you write down what happened here. You write it in a book. Guess what? You know why this story is in Exodus chapter 17? Because the Lord told Moses, you write it down so everybody will remember this. But first talk about the justice of God, because God is just always, whatever a man sows. Is that universal? Whatever a man sows, he also shall reap. That's universal, isn't it? every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward. And you stop and read the Bible carefully, you'll see those souls under the altar in the book of Revelation not saying, God, you're unjust and not bringing the judgment on those who've slain our blood and thrown us under this altar that is in this vision. They're not running down the justice of God. They're just saying, Lord, when are you going to do it? We know you're going to do it. Just when are you going to do it? God is just always. You and I need to remember that God remembers every transgression. What about the last verse of Ecclesiastes, that God will bring into judgment everything, even the secret things? What about every idle word that men speak? They'll give an account thereof. What about we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we've done on this earth? You and I need to recognize that God is of this nature. He remembers it all. We said in my class this morning, the Sunday morning class, God is angry with the wicked every day. Anybody ever done you wrong? You remember how upset you were about that? Some injustice that's happened, and you were so upset, a week later, a month later, a year later, you've sort of forgotten about it. Guess what? You remember how angry you were at the injustice that was there? You've sort of forgotten about it, but God is angry with the wicked every day. Why? He's just as angry today as you were the day that it happened. It has to do with His justice. When the bottom line is finally drawn, there will be justice for every action. God rewards every man according to his action. I put the word rewards in quotation marks because it's in the negative sense. God's going to reward the wicked, and that's hard to think about hellfire being a reward, but that's the destiny in relationship to that. And then finally, let's just spend just a moment in first looking at what happened to the Amalekites. Write it down in a book. God's going to bring justice. God's going to remember it. God's going to remember this justice. You write it down, Moses, so other people will have a knowledge of it. And so it's written down. In fact, does he not mention Joshua specifically? You see, Moses knows he's going to die. Joshua, you need to remember this, but it doesn't happen in Joshua's day. And then after the time of Joshua, they're in the promised land. You've got the judges for what, 350 years? Got 40 years in the wilderness, and however long it took for Joshua's day, and then however long it takes for all of the judges. And finally, 1 Samuel chapter 15, God selects Saul to be the king. How many years is that? Is that close to 450 years? And God remembers what happened 400 years ago. What's happening in America 400 years ago? We'll talk about the pilgrims to give you some idea of how long 400 years ago is. The Mayflower, you want to talk about some of those things? 400 years ago. Now, 400 years later, God remembers what's happened, and God says, now go take care of this matter. Saul, go down and utterly destroy the Amalekites. We don't spend a lot of time in that story, but if you don't know 1 Samuel chapter 15, you need to read it, because Saul went down there and the words of God were so obvious, go down and utterly destroy everything they have. Mentions specifically the animals. It mentions even the infants who were going to suffer because of their parents' wrongdoing. You go down and you wipe the Amalekites off this earth. Why? Justice of God, 400 years prior to that time, whenever they were unjust and came and attacked this infant nation of the Jews. And the rest of the story in relationship to Saul went down. And he came back, and when he first sees Samuel, he said, I did just exactly what God told me to do. And Samuel says, wait a minute. I hear the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen. Where's that coming from? Where are the sheep and where are the oxen? Well, the people have brought these back. We brought them back to sacrifice them to God. We'll talk about situation ethics. Let's not destroy the prize animals. Let's give them as a present to God. And King Agag, I'm not sure exactly their motivation for bringing the king back, perhaps as a trophy so that the entire nation of God could glorify God and praise God, because here is this king and we're going to bring him back and we're going to kill him right here in front of all the people, and the people will then see the power of God. And when God saw all of those good things that good intentions brought about, God said that night, "I am so sorry that I made Saul to be king. I wish I'd never made him to be king." And if you don't understand that, then you need to understand the summation of that whenever he says, to obey God is better than sacrifice. We struggle with that sometimes. Look at how much all of the good things that people are doing, and they're not members of the church. They're not Christians. And look at all the good that they're accomplishing in their lives. And how on earth could you ever be judgmental if somebody was doing that much good? We need to check with God about that. Saul had brought back a lot of good things to do for God, and Samuel rebukes him by saying to obey is better than to sacrifice. Because you see, human wisdom cannot change the will of God. It's not situation ethics. It's just ethics defined by God and doing what God said. Go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And they did it, almost. And God said to obey is better than to sacrifice. And the next verse, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, to obey is better than the sacrifice. And you know what follows? What follows is, for rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. You know what they did to witches in the Old Testament? They immediately put them to death. And the Bible says, disobedience to God, willful disobedience to God, regardless of the intent and the motive, is worthy of instant death. What a lesson to be learned at Rephidim. God sees rebellion like He looks at witchcraft. A lot of lessons to be learned. We could spend more time looking at some other things, even in this very chapter. There's some other lessons we did not point out, but maybe it'll help us. When you read the Bible, don't just read this story without giving it any thought. Back away from it and say, why did God see fit to put this story in the Bible? How many other battles were fought? How many things happened in how many other battles? Don't know. But for some reason, God said, I'm going to put this in the Bible, and I'm going to write it down so that when Christians read this story, they'll learn some lessons. These things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Romans 15, 4 says, whatever, is that universal? Whatever things happen aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort that comes from the Scriptures, might have hope. Let's be Bible students, but not just people, individuals trying to get the facts right in the Bible, but getting our lives right when we read this story. We come to that part of our service where we want to extend the invitation of Jesus. It may be that you want to serve this Almighty God, but you're not His child. How do you become His child? What is His plan? His plan is for you to believe in Jesus as His Son, John 3:16. His plan is for you to change your life. That's what repent means. It means to change your mind. It says, I'm now going to serve the Lord from this day forward. And Luke 13:3 says, except you repent, you'll perish. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. We're mortals. God expects us to repent because He's appointed a day in which He'll judge the world. That's the rest of Acts 17:30, and that's in verse 31. Then you need to let us know that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And based upon that confession of Romans chapter 10, verse 9, then you'd be baptized. And He'll wash away your sins. Listen to this. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You want to be saved? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's Mark 16. You can't make it any plainer than that. If you haven't done that, you need to do it. You need to do it tonight. We've got a baptistry here. We've got clothes. You could be baptized this very night and walk out of this building a child of God. Now he says to those of us who are Christian, most of us here tonight have done those first four things that are on the screen. There's a fifth thing, that is, now then you study the book, you put faith in your heart, and you be full of faith. You be faithful until you die, and I'll give you the crown of life. That's what awaits us. If you don't have the hope of that crown of life, you need to make some changes tonight. You need to make some changes right now. As together we stand and sing.